Good morning. Before I get into my lesson, I just wanted to say to all the mothers out there, Happy Mother's Day. And I wanted to read these things from the bulletin. I'm hoping you already had a bulletin, but hopefully you haven't already read this yet. So I think these are kind of interesting. The kids from the church, some of the kids were asked to describe their mother, why they love their mother. And I just wanted to read a couple of these to you. If I can find the page I wanted, from Paige Thomason. This is why she loves her mother. Because she takes care of us and helps us. And if Dad isn't home to make dinner, she will.
That's not true.
You won't make dinner. Kaylee Parker. Because she takes care of me and she helps me when I need things to be done. Haley Clasby. My mom is awesome. She's always listening to my problems. She always wants to be involved in my life, even though sometimes I don't want her to be. I love her so much. High school kids. Now, these ones, they didn't tell you who said these things. They wanted you to try guessing what teenager made these comments. I know my daughter's right away, but I won't tell you which one it is. But a couple of the ones I wanted to read from the high school class. Why do you love your mom? Because she makes me tortilla skillet. Why do you love your mom? Because my mom does everything for me. I got to get a mom like that. I want to read a couple of more from the 4s and 5-year-olds. Sean Parker. Why does he love his mom? Because I love her because my dad is gone. Danae Parker. Why do you love your mom? Because she works for me. And in the last one, Corbin. She is nice to me because she gives me food. So I thought those were kind of interesting. There's other ones you can pick up and read. And happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. And hopefully you have a great day. I want to talk this morning about reconciliation, the need for reconciliation, and what does it mean to be reconciled? You know, in Dennis Pugh's prayer earlier, he mentioned the fact that we are ambassadors for Christ. And we're going to talk about that as well this morning. That we are ambassadors for Christ. But what does it mean to be reconciled? You know, and as I thought about this word and what it means, it literally what it's talking about, reconciliation means to have a relationship that's been damaged be restored. To have a damaged relationship be restored. And I want you to think about your own life for a second. How many relationships have you had in your life that have been damaged? And then ask yourself, how many of them have been restored? Now, I'm not talking about a little bit of a fight, a little bit of disagreement. I'm talking about where you've gotten to a point where your relationship is severely damaged. Where, in fact, you might be considered even enemies of that person. And then ask yourself, has that relationship been restored? You know, and as I consider things like this, I think, personally, very rarely do we as people, we as human beings, restore a relationship, reconcile a relationship once it gets to that point. Now, you have a good buddy, you guys fight about something, you get over that. That's fine. But how often do we get over and restore and reconcile a relationship once it's got to the point that that person is now my enemy? I don't think that happens very much in our lives. I don't think it happens very much, and I think that's a shame. You know, because there is definitely a need for us to be reconciled, not only to our brothers in Christ, people in the world, but there's a need for us to be reconciled to God. And how should this reconciliation with God impact us? And I want to talk about that this morning. How should us being reconciled to God impact us? Well, of course, you know, the relationship that we had with God, of course, it begins in the Garden of Eden, right? God creates Adam, God creates Eve, and Eve and Adam, they sin, they separate themselves from God. And so there was then this rift, if you will, this damaged relationship that had to be restored. There had to be some sort of reconciliation. And of course, we know the Bible story. We know that it begins in the garden and it goes through all the Old Testament. And it reaches its climax in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where Jesus Christ hangs on the cross. And as people spit on Him and wag their heads, mocking Him as they walk by, and Jesus looks at Him and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is, to me, the peak, if you will, of the need for reconciliation. A man created by God who hates God so much that they spit on Him, wag their heads at Him, mock Him as they walk by. Reconciliation. You know, Caden just read for us Romans chapter 5, verse 10. I'm going to have you turn back there if you're not already there. Romans 5, verse 10. Caden read this, and it says, beginning in verse 10, it says, "For if, while we were enemies..." Notice how the Apostle Paul describes our relationship with God here. "If, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." Paul says we were enemies, and he says, "If, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." That "if" is a condition statement, right? Paul's going to make an argument here that goes, it's an argument called from lesser to greater. And the argument essentially says, if this thing is true and it's of lesser value, how much more true is it when it's of greater value? It's the argument of lesser to greater. Paul's making this argument. "If while we were enemies, boy, I'm having a hard time this morning. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by," notice that word "by." How did reconciliation occur? Paul says it occurred by the death of his son. I asked you earlier, how many of you have reconciled a relationship with an enemy? And again, my guess is when you have an enemy, a person you really don't like, my guess is very few of you in here would say, "You know what? I have reconciled with an enemy." My guess is very few of us. And you know, and I'm not trying to put anybody down, but what a shame it is if we as Christians can't reconcile with fellow brothers and sisters, even in the church, who are enemies of us. But God says, Paul says, while we were enemies of God, He reconciled us to Him, to God, by the death of His Son. How badly does God want a reconciliation? How badly did God want that relationship restored to mankind? It's an amazing thought, isn't it? That He desired it so bad that He was going to let His Son die to make our relationship better, to make our relationship restored. He desired it that much. Think about it for a second. Who is the most devout, committed Christian you've ever met? Maybe your mind thinks of a grandma, a grandpa, a parent, a sibling, a preacher in the church. Think about that person. And as much as they love God, as much as they desire a relationship with God, do you think that they desired that relationship as much as God did? Do you think that they wanted that restoration as much as God did? You know, it's interesting to think about God and talk about God, and we do this all the time, right? How great God is. His power is infinite. His knowledge is infinite. All these things are without bounds. But do we realize, we remember that His love is without bounds? As great as everything else is, do we want to somehow say, but His love is less than that? His love is so great, His desire to reconcile so great, that He sent His Son to die for us. You know, there are a lot of religions in the world that ask the question, how could a loving God send us to hell? How could a loving God send people to hell? And that question really is a question based off of not seeing Scripture, in my opinion. And the reason I say that is because they don't see what God did to make sure we didn't go to hell. To make sure that we don't go to hell, what did God do? He said, I want you to come and be reconciled to me so badly. I want the relationship to be where it needs to be so badly. I'm going to let my son die to make that relationship right. I heard a man once say that God wanted us to stay out of hell so badly that He said, over my dead body. Over my dead body will you go to hell. So is it fair to say that how could a loving God send us to hell? Absolutely not. Because God did everything in His power to say, I'm not sending you to hell. And Paul's going to look at this passage. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul's going to look in this passage about reconciliation. He's going to talk about what it is to be reconciled. And we're going to look at this. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 16. Beginning of verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." Anytime you see the word "therefore" in any writing, it's obviously there. It's there to point you back to something he has just been talking about. He has just been talking about something. So when you see "therefore," you need to look back to see what he was talking about. I had an English teacher that used to always say, "You need to see what therefore is there for." And it's kind of, you know, whatever. Okay, but it stuck with me. You need to see why it's there. So Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." Why does Paul say we regard no one according to the flesh anymore? He says in verse 14 and 15, look at this passage. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Why does the Apostle Paul say, I no longer look at people in the flesh? Because he realizes that Christ died for that person. Because Christ died for everyone. And in addition to that, verse 14, because the love of Christ controls Paul. In fact, he is controlled by it. He is compelled by it, some versions will read. And because of this, he no longer looks at things according to the flesh. Let's pick up on verse 16. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Verse 17. Therefore, and again, why is he saying this? He's beginning this idea now. Because he no longer views people according to the flesh, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ. I did a sermon sometime in the past called The Blessings of Being in Christ. I don't know if you remember that. And I know that I've talked about it numerous times in devotionals and stuff. To me, I love the phrase, the idea, the concept that's shared in those two powerful words, in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? This points to a relationship. He says, if anyone is in Christ, that is in a relationship with Christ, he is a new creation. Romans chapter 6 tells us, how do we get into Christ? We are buried with him in baptism, into his death. That's how we get into Christ, through baptism. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. As new creatures, we're not to look at things the same way we used to. Paul says, I don't look at things how I used to, verse 16. We don't regard people according to the flesh anymore. That's how I used to look at them. I used to look at people according to the flesh, but no longer do I do that. I want to make an application here, and we're going to kind of build on it. Here's the application. Now that we are reconciled to God, we need to change how we view everything. We need to change how we view everything. A Christian should not view things the way the world views things. A Christian should not view things the way those who don't have Christ, those who don't have a relationship with Christ, with those who aren't reconciled to God, we shouldn't view things the way they view things. We are to have a new point of view in our life. How does this apply to my daily living? How does it apply to me that I should view things differently? Well, I want to talk real briefly about money. As Christians, how do we view money? How should our view of money be different from that of those in the world? Those in the world, they look at money and they think that the money that they've earned, that's their money. Belongs to me, I've earned it, I've worked for it, it's my money. How should a Christian view money? It's a blessing given by God, a gift from God Himself. And it's His money ultimately, and therefore I need to do with it what is best for God. What about suffering? How should we view suffering? You know, my brother, had a brother that called recently, and he said, you know, I'm going through some hard times. And he says, and I was praying that God remove the hard times from me. He said, but then I realized that's not what I should be praying for. He said, I should be praying that I learn from these hard times. I should be praying that I'm better because of these hard times. My brother was absolutely right when he made that statement. In the book of Acts in chapter 4, we're not going to turn there, but if you read that passage, the Christian church is going through hardships, they're going through suffering, and when they make their prayer, they don't say, God, remove these hardships, God, remove these sufferings. What they pray is that God will give them boldness to speak in spite of their sufferings. So we as Christians, we need to view sufferings different than everybody else in the world does. We need to look at them and think they are a blessing from God. And I know it's a hard thing, right? James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you go through hardships, when you go through sufferings, when you go through struggles, count it a joy. But that's what we as Christians are to do. The Apostle Paul, he viewed suffering differently than the world did. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to go backwards here in this passage that we're looking at. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is still kind of building on the same whole concept in chapter 4, 5, 6. And in verse 16 of chapter 4, Paul makes this comment. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, Momentary affliction. And I want you to stop, and I know I've done a sermon on this, I know Don has talked about this, and I know you've seen this point a million times, but I want to emphasize it one more time. The Apostle Paul here says that the things he has endured, the things he is enduring, he says they're light and momentary afflictions. They're no big deal. Have you ever read Paul's list of what he has gone through? Beaten with 40 stripes, save one, I believe on 5 occasions. Stoned and left for dead. Shipwrecked. Hated by his brothers, hated by the Gentiles, hated by his own, hated by everybody, without food, without clothing, naked and destitute. Paul makes this long list of things he has gone through, and yet here, as he views his own suffering, yet here, as Paul thinks about the hardships he's gone through, what does he say? They're no big deal. They're light, they're momentary. Look at verse 17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us. Paul sees suffering as preparing him for something, as preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We as Christians need to view things differently. We're not to view things as the world does. We're not to view things physically. We're to view people differently than those in the world views people. How many of us have those people at work, at school, that no one likes? Maybe they don't have good hygiene, they smell bad. Maybe they just aren't cool. Maybe they are on your sports team, but they always are bringing your team down, and so everybody doesn't like them. What about those people at work, at church, at school, in the community, your neighbor, that no one else likes? How should we as Christians view them? You know, it's an amazing thing what Caden read for us in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. It's an amazing passage. Again, Paul said, "For if while we were enemies of God, He reconciled us to Him by His Son." We were enemies of God. God loved us so much, desired reconciliation so badly, He sent His own Son. How do we view people? We need to see in every individual a soul created by God, loved by God, special to God. The fact that we are reconciled to God needs to change how we view everything in our life. How does it apply to us as a church? How does it apply to us as a church that we have been reconciled to God? Well, it should change a number of things in how we are involved in our church, and it should change a number of things in how we view church. But I want to kind of pick on one thing. It should change our view of ministries. It should change our view of ministries. A question was asked. I've actually had this comment made to me numerous times. Well, I'm going to come and TNT. I'm going to come to TNT to help you out, or I'm going to teach a Bible class to help you out, or I'm going to help a vacation Bible school to help you out. These were made to me as if they were doing these ministries, doing these things to help me. I want to ask the question: whose ministries is VBS? Whose ministries are teaching our young adult, are teaching our kids? Whose ministry is Thursday night visitation program? Whose ministry are the ministries that we are doing? Whose are they? They're not Nathan's ministry. They're not Don Rule's ministry. They're not the elder's ministry. These are ministries of God. And it should change how we view ministries. We should no longer think they belong to a person. They belong to me. These ministries that we do belong to God. They're His ministry. I want to read to you a quote from John Thompson, who wrote a book on the book of Corinthians. He said, "Our ministry is according to," he's talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. He said, "Our ministry is according to chapter 5, verse 18, a gift. According to chapter 5, verse 19, it is a trust. It is not our ministry to do as we wish. The programs are not our programs. Legitimate programs never compete with each other." Now listen to this. "Indeed, every genuine ministry is intended to be a ministry of reconciliation." Listen one more time to that last sentence. "Every genuine ministry is intended to be a ministry of reconciliation." Every work we do needs to have ultimately as our goal to reconcile lost people to God. That needs to be our ultimate goal with every ministry we are involved in. So it should change how we view our ministries. It should change whose we think they are. And it should change our idea of success. A lot of times we think success is based on numbers. Don's been doing a lot of classes Sunday nights, a sermon Sunday nights on church growth, and I've really been enjoying them. But we do, don't we? We think a ministry is successful when we have a lot of people involved in it. Vacation Bible School has been deemed for our congregation a successful ministry because we have a good turnout. I am thankful we have a good turnout. I am glad God is blessing that with numerical growth, if you will. But is that the sole determinant of whether a ministry is beneficial? How many people turn up for it? Does that then mean that if I have a Bible study that no one comes to, it's somehow a failed ministry? We put so much emphasis on the numbers. How many baptisms did you get? Oh, that's awesome. Two? Oh, that was a bad ministry then. I remember when I was in college, an Oklahoma Christian, we went to Jamaica to do missionary work. Everybody's like, yeah, right, Jamaica for missionary work. Would you please send me money so I can go to Jamaica? That was kind of a hard letter to write, but I did. And I got to go to Jamaica. But when we came back, and we had two baptisms, there was 50 college students and two baptisms, some people were saying, well, I guess that just wasn't the best place to go. Is that true? Because we had two baptisms, it wasn't the best place to go? Is that how we view the success of a ministry? By how many converts we have? By how many baptisms occur? We are way too hung up on our view of ministry from a worldly point of view. Whose ministry is it? If we go and we do God's work in Jamaica, and we have two baptisms, and we've spread the gospel, who gives the increase? God gives the increase. Way too often, that's how we evaluate the success of our ministries. So in verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul is saying, from now on, I don't view things as the world views things. Then in verse 18, I want to pick up there. Verse 18, Paul says, all this is from God. All this is from God, who through Christ, from God, through Christ, reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Again, what powerful thoughts those are. We didn't do any. It wasn't us who made reconciliation possible. It was God who made reconciliation possible, and He did it through His Son. As we already read in Romans 5:10, it was through His Son that reconciliation was made possible. Verse 18, and He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's kind of an interesting verse, if you will. I like that verse. God gave us. Remember I read that quote from John Thompson? He said, it is a gift, verse 18, and it is an entrusted thing to us. So verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation is a gift. I want to ask a question. How many of you view the ministry of reconciliation, the one that we're supposed to be sharing to the world? That's our ministry in that it is given to us by God. It's ultimately His, but it's given to us. It's a gift to us. How many of us view that ministry as a gift? How many of us say, thank you God so much for allowing me to tell everybody about Your love? Thank you God so much for allowing me to tell everybody about how You died for us, how You sent Your Son. How many of us view that as a gift? How many of us view it as a burden? Like, I don't want to do that. What would our church be like spiritually, if you even want to apply it numerically, although I've just said we should be careful doing that, but if you want to say spiritually, numerically, what would our church be like if we viewed the ministry of reconciliation as a gift given to us for us to share? How would our church be? Would it be different? Would we be out telling more people about it? If we viewed it as a gift, let's pick up in verse 19. So He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now Paul's going to kind of describe what that ministry is. That is, notice the phrase in Christ. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He says that in Christ, God reconciled us, the world, to Himself. How did He do it? How did He reconcile us through Christ? He said, because He no longer counted our sins against us. Because our relationship with Christ is there, because we have a covenant relationship with Christ, God says, I'm no longer looking at your sins. I'm no longer holding them against you. Remember the passage in Acts 2:38, which we've all been quoting since we were little tiny kids? The baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. How do you get into Christ? How do you get reconciled to Christ? Through baptism. Where does that forgiveness of sins occur? in baptism, in Christ's blood. And that's what he's telling us here. That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. How many of you have been given an important message? You know, it's like, hey, your mom's not there. Okay, kids, make sure when your mom gets there, tell them that they need to go get antibiotics because they have strep throat. So don't forget to tell them that. Okay, you bet. I'll tell them, doctor. You hang up the phone, and 3 days later, you have a swollen throat, and your kid never told you. What about, I'm at the airport, and they've obviously forgot to come get me. Can you go tell your husband to come get me because I'm stuck here and it's raining? Make sure you go tell him that. Okay, I'll go tell him. And you hang up the phone, and you get a call 3 days later, and you forgot grandma. When you're given a message, how important is it to share that message, especially an important message? Look at this. He says, God has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. He's given that to us. It is our responsibility and our gift that we're supposed to be doing. How is grandma going to feel when she comes home and you didn't tell everybody you're supposed to pick her up and she's been all wet and had to pay for a $50 taxi ride? How's she going to feel? She's going to be upset. How's God going to feel when he comes back and we said, oh, I forgot to share the message, God? He has given to us the message of reconciliation. And again, it is in Christ that we are reconciled. Isn't that an amazing phrase? I know I've already hit it, but we are reconciled only in Christ. We're not reconciled by Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, Ellen G. White, Muhammad. Any other person who's ever walked the face of the earth cannot reconcile us to God. Only Jesus Christ. Remember the words in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved? Reconciliation occurs only in a covenant relationship with Christ. No other place. Verse 20. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Why are we ambassadors for Christ? Because God has entrusted to us a message. Because God has given us a gift that we are to share. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is the ministry of reconciliation. A ministry which we are entrusted with. A ministry which we are ambassadors for. It's a very real and very true sense that the Apostle Paul was talking about himself as an ambassador. But I think it applies to us as well. We are ambassadors for Christ. This is huge, isn't it? We know what ambassadors are. They're somebody who goes and lives in another country. What they say, what they do, is to be what they're told to say, what they're told to do by their king. And as they're sharing the king's message to their host country, as they're sharing their king's message, they are a representative of that king and of that country. When somebody goes, when we have an American who's an ambassador, and he goes into Iraq, and he misbehaves in Iraq, how does that reflect upon America? Everybody, oh, I hate America because their ambassadors are jerks. I don't want any part of America. Let's destroy America. How does it reflect upon the world when we as Christians go into the world, and again, as Mason sang that song, this world is not my home. This world is not our home. We are ambassadors living in another world. How does it reflect upon our king? How does it reflect upon his kingdom, which is the church, when we are poor ambassadors? When we don't dress appropriately? When we don't live our lives appropriately? When we use language we shouldn't use? When we don't obey the laws of the land? When we don't obey God's laws? How does that reflect upon our king and upon his kingdom? We shouldn't look at this, though. I want to make this point. We shouldn't look at being ambassadors as a burden. We should look at it as a gift, and that's what that was supposed to be. But too often, we make it a burden. But we should never make it a burden. It should be a blessing to us. So the application I want to make for that, now that we are reconciled to God, we serve in an honored and fearful position. Strangers living in a foreign land, performing and acting, not on our own will, but on the will of the one who sent us. Living and following the laws of our king and of our country. Let's pick up in verse 21. Paul says, "For our sake, he made him," he made Christ, "God made Christ for our sake to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," again, the phrase demonstrating a relationship with God, with Christ, "so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God." In Christ, listen and think about this for a second. In Christ, we are to become the righteousness of God. Somehow our sin had to be dealt with. We were not walking in accordance with God's. We were God's enemies. God had to do something with our sin. And He desired a relationship so much so that He said, you know how I'm going to deal with that sin? I'm going to send my Son to die for your sin. That's what I'm going to do with that sin. And He said, and when I do this, when Christ dies for your sin, He says, you're going to take His righteousness. You're going to take upon you the righteousness of God. The righteousness of Christ. It's going to become yours. Is that a blessing or a curse? Here's the third application. Now that we are reconciled, we have become the righteousness of God. That's a very high standard, isn't it? This is a high calling with an honored position that we have been called, we have been given the righteousness of God. You've been stamped with the righteousness of God. I think really we can respond in two ways with this, as I already mentioned. We can either view it as a burden, too big a burden for me to bear. I can't live up to your standards, God, so I'm quitting. And we can just give up on God. Or we can let God's expectations of us push us to a better way of living. Push us to a higher standing. Call us to do what we should do. The Apostle Paul, again, going back to chapter 5, verse 14, said, "The love of Christ controls me." How are we going to respond to the expectations God has placed on us? I want to recap my 3 points real quick, my 3 application points, and then the sermon will be ended. The first point, now that we are reconciled to God, we need to change how we view everything. We should no longer view things as the world views them. We need to view everything through the eyes of Christ. Our money, our sufferings, people. We need to change how we view the ministries. They're not ours, they're God's ministries. When you do something, when you do a ministry in this church, in any church of Christ, it is ultimately for the benefit of God, not for the benefit of the one who's organizing that function. Now that we are reconciled, number two, we serve in an honored and fearful position as ambassadors. We're to take that position, that gift entrusted to us, and we're to hold it with great honor, great love, great appreciation, and we are to not let down our King and our country. Number three, now that we are reconciled, we have become the righteousness of God. You know, as we have become the righteousness of God, you know, that means we can no longer do the sins that we have done in the past. We can no longer walk in sin. We can no longer play with sin. We can't give in to sin. I want to challenge you. My wife said, you know, you should ask them to do this. And I said, all right, whatever, I'll do this. I want to ask you today, when you go to lunch, you take your mom to lunch, wherever you're going, I want to ask you today, I want you to talk about it today. What are you going to change in your life to make you more a reflection of the righteousness of God? What are you willing to give up? What are you willing to change? How are you willing to change your life to more reflect His love in your life? If you are here this morning, and as I pointed out numerous times, these blessings, this gift entrusted to us is entrusted to those who are in Christ, in a covenant relationship with Him, baptized into His blood, having their sins washed away. Maybe you've not been baptized. Maybe this is the time you need to do that, or maybe you've fallen away, or maybe you're struggling with sin, and we can be here for you this morning to help you in your reconciliation. We want to help in any way we can. Please come and sing a song that's been selected.